The following audio is from Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia. More information about Redeemer is available online at redeemerrva.org.
And now a reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is to love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil, which you toil at under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And now would you stand with me for the reading of the gospel? Friends, this is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Just one sentence. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, once more, good morning, church. Good morning to you all. For those of you who are new, welcome to Redeemer. If we haven't met, my name is Dan. I am very grateful to serve as a pastor here. Now, we're in the season of Lent, and if you're not familiar with Lent, which I know is many of you, then you should know that it's not a time of gloom or of giving up chocolate, but rather a time of renewal. Lent is a season where we recenter our affections on God himself as our greatest good and the loveliest, most desirable one of all. Now, to that end, during Lent, we are pursuing a sermon series that we're calling Memento Mori, which is Latin for Remember Your Death. And if you're thinking to yourself, that doesn't make any sense, Dan. You said this is a season of renewal, and yet you're talking about death. Those two things seem opposed to each other. Why the contradiction? You're not crazy, but there is maybe something for us here. The purpose of preaching, as one author has put it, is to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. If you are someone who has never thought about death before, you've never had a close person to you die, you've never had a near-death encounter, then no doubt this sermon series will be deeply disturbing, and you might be tempted to leave the church. And if that's you, come talk to me. We want to pull you back. Don't leave. Easter is coming. But if you are someone that has encountered death, if you've lost someone dear to you, or you perhaps have had a near-death experience yourself, then my hope is that this series will actually be strangely comforting to you, not disturbing. Boehm writes, at the end of the day, we can run all the marathons and eat all the kale till the cows come home, but let's not kid ourselves. None of us is getting out of here alive. This is true. It's funny, but it's also true. So it's a reality that many of us have forgotten, and indeed our society seems to be intentionally ignoring. We're removing death from our line of sight. Let's not think about it. Let's not encounter it. For heaven's sake, let's not talk about it. But this is a problem for us because, as those who are gathered in a church this morning, The gospel is an answer to a question, and the question is the question of death. The gospel provides an answer, union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. But the thing is, if you remove the question, the answer is not very interesting, is it? And this renders the church in the 21st century in Western culture as this like senile institution that is stumbling around the party offering answers to questions that nobody is asking. And the guests are wondering, who invited the lame weirdo who's such a downer? And yet, isn't this true? No matter how loud the music at the party, no matter how fresh the cocktails or fashionable the people, one day the party ends for us all. And so the question of death remains timely, even if it has become unfashionable. And the church offers a solution to the problem of death in the resurrection of Jesus. And the thing about hope and faith in the resurrection is that it's not only a future hope, but it's a present reality. You see, faith in the resurrection has a way of working its way backwards into our present lives, and so we become resurrection people right now. So to contemplate death as a Christian is really to contemplate life. To be prepared for death as a Christian is to be prepared to live. Now, last week, we talked about the problem of identity, death and the problem of identity. Today, we're going to tackle a different problem, death and the problem of purpose, the problem of purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you give us the courage to face things that we do not want to face? Would you give us the guts to talk about things that we would just rather avoid? All so that we can become truly and deeply joyful people in you. Help us, Father, we pray, in your name, amen. If you turn to the front cover of the liturgy you received and you walked in, you will see a painting of Sisyphus, the ancient Greek myth of Sisyphus. Now, here's the story if you're a little rusty on your ancient Greek mythology. Sisyphus is the king of Corinth, and he's a noble, smart, savvy king. His life is so filled with purpose that he wants to live forever, go on ruling and reigning and working and accomplishing all that there is to do forever. And so he attempts to cheat death, but he is unsuccessful in this. And so Hades, the lord of the underworld, sentences Sisyphus to an eternity of rolling a rock up a hill only to have it roll back down. The punishment fits the crime for Sisyphus. What he wanted was an eternity of purpose. What he got was an eternity of futility. Now, what does the story of Sisyphus tell us? It tells us that death mocks the idea of purpose. Death mocks the idea of purpose in life, because no matter what you do in your life, no matter how many rocks you roll up the hill, in your death, they all roll back down. So what's the point? Now, this is a problem for us because each human being, everybody in this room right now, has this kind of kingly or queenly built-in need for purpose, and yet we struggle to find purpose in life, right? Every single one of us would like to have more purpose, feel more purpose in our lives, and death has a way of rendering purpose this laughable concept. Why build a house if it's going to fall down? Why build a company if it's just going to be bought and scrapped and sold for parts? Why invest in a marriage only to have it end in divorce or death, right? Those are the only two options. Marriage ends in divorce or death. It's the only two choices. Why go to school? Why get a degree? Why go to grad school? Why take on student debt? Why get out of bed in the morning at all, right? Now, this question of purpose is one that the story of the Christian Bible takes seriously. In the beginning of the Christian Bible, you meet human beings, and human beings are these creatures that are endowed with noble purpose, kingly, royal purpose, created to cultivate the earth and to image God to the world, to image the world back to God. But then through human rebellion, sin and death enters the world and thwarts purpose. Work is struggle. Things fall apart. The second law of thermodynamics enters the picture. If you're a little rusty on your physics as well as your Greek mythology, here's what the second law of thermodynamics says. It's about the quality of energy. As energy is transferred or transformed, more and more of it is wasted. The second law of thermodynamics states that there is a natural tendency in any system to degenerate into a more disordered state. In other words, things fall apart. And all human labor, whether it's your work in school or in a job or in parenting, no matter what you're doing, all human labor could be summarized as an attempt to bring order out of chaos. But death says chaos always wins. Death says no matter how much order you labor for in your life, eventually it all disintegrates. And this reality is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. King Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes. It's wisdom literature. Some have called it the most contemporary book of the Bible because the book of Ecclesiastes deals with head on the problem that every human being in the 21st century feels in our secular materialist culture. What is the point? Where can anybody find purpose? And chapter 9 especially describes how death comes for us all, and so, according to the author, you're welcome to attempt to do something meaningful in your life, but in the end, it's all in vain. So let's go a little bit deeper into Ecclesiastes, into chapter 9, okay? Let's begin in verse 1. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether love or hate, man does not know, both are before him, it's the same for all. The same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean, to the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. He who swears, as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. So the author opens chapter 9 by saying, look, no matter what path you take in life, it all arrives at the same destination, death. He carries on in verse 4. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. And then this bizarre sentence. But he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. What on earth is he saying? He's saying, look, death says this life is all you have. Better to be alive and pathetic than great and dead. Better to be a living sinner than a dead saint. And then he keeps going. It's just, this plane is just going down, y'all. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. What's he saying? He's saying death says the dead have no purpose, no contribution, no meaningful, lasting impact. You build your sandcastle, the wave knocks it down, end of story. Verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments always be white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. What is he saying? He's saying, live it up now, y'all. Who the heck cares? Don't let anyone spoil your fun, because fun is all you have. And then verse 10, final nail in the coffin. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. He concludes by saying, death says do whatever you like. It doesn't matter. There's no lasting purpose. So let's summarize here the bleak message of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Death says no matter what you do, the same thing happens to everybody. Death says this life is all you have. Better to be alive and pathetic than great and dead. Better to be a living sinner than a dead saint. Death says the dead have no purpose, no contribution, no meaningful lasting impact. Death says live it up now. Who the heck cares? Don't let anyone spoil your fun. Fun is all you have. Finally, death says do whatever you like. It doesn't matter. There is no lasting purpose. Let's end in prayer. This is why Ecclesiastes is the most contemporary book of the Bible. Because if you scratch the surface of our culture and you try to dig down under the layers of all the social media and news and stuff, you know what you find underneath? This. This is the message you find underneath. This life is all you have. The only things to live for exist in this life. Therefore, all purpose is self-determined. You must create your own meaning within yourself. There is no meaning outside of yourself. Now, what does this look like? This creates a society where everybody is free to pursue their own purpose, their own meaning, their own fulfillment, provided what? Provided it does not infringe on somebody else's purpose, somebody else's meaning, somebody else's fulfillment, which puts every single one of us on our own, on this kind of individual solo quest for purpose. Now, where do we go? You're on a quest for purpose. Where do you go first? Your first stop in the quest for purpose is your work, your job. All of us would love to land a job someday, right? That not only makes a ton of money and provides us with an incredible reputation and at least a little bit famous, but also does something good, right? Something positive. So that we're known not only for being like rich and successful and amazing and smart and intelligent, but also noble, right? This is what all of us want in our work. And sometimes we kind of get it. Sometimes you land that great job and it works for a little while. Now, most of us don't, which means most of us are dissatisfied with our work. But some of us get it. But even those who do get it, what happens? Well, eventually, your work ends. All jobs end in one of two ways, right? Firing or retiring, right? It's the only way your work can end. Which means that at some point, you look back on that work, no matter how noble and great and amazing it is, and it's over for you. You've left your purpose far behind. All purpose via job, via occupation, via vocation eventually ends. In the long run, it doesn't work. And most of us don't even get it anyway. So you think to yourself, now, Dan, that's a little bit shallow. I'm a deep person, so I don't operate that way. I go for relationships. Great, congratulations. Here's how it works in relationships. Usually we start with romance. So you find some purpose in the person that you are dating, pursuing. There's that thrill in getting to know them, the spark that exists between the two of you. And that leads to engagement and that leads to marriage. But as every married person in the room knows, or is knowing, learning to know, even marriage, even the best marriage, my marriage, cannot provide the purpose and meaning and fulfillment that you are looking for. So what do we do? By this time, by the time we figure that out, we have some kids. So we transfer the purpose to our children, right? Seeking meaning and purpose in the lives of our kids. But what do kids do? They grow up and they leave. So what do? So you become an empty nester, you cross your fingers and you hope for grandkids. Eventually, maybe you get them. You transfer your purpose to your grandkids, but they too grow up or they move away. Or by this point, your body has begun to fail and you can't keep up with them. Or even worse, they aren't interested in the closeness that you want, that you actually need in order for your life to have purpose. Maybe they are old enough to start finding their purpose in school or work. So pursuing purpose through relationship, especially family relationship, always fails in the long run. So you think, okay, right, it's not going to be work, it's not going to be relationship, it'll be doing good, right? Doesn't have to be a job, doesn't have to be a relationship, it'll just be doing good. Pure altruism. First off, nobody can pull this off. So maybe somebody else, but not you. Second, even if you could, let's just play that out. Even if you could, you would discover to your horror that what today looks like a good idea in 50 years will seem silly, and in 100 years will seem absurd and maybe even wicked. The good you seek to do today, by the end of your life, may not seem so good. Scientists create margarine to help people eat less fat and butter and give people cancer. Companies ship crates of bottled water to impoverished countries racked by drought and end up destroying fisheries with plastic pollution. Purpose via altruism fails because you don't have the ability to know for sure that whether you're truly helping or accidentally contributing to the problem. And besides, listen, using altruism to have personal purpose is self-defeating because you're attempting to use selflessness for a selfish reason. It doesn't work. Okay, fine, you say. I can't get my purpose in my work or my relationship or through doing good. Fine, Dan, leave me alone. I'll just choose something else. I'll choose my purpose, you choose your purpose, and we just won't step on each other's toes, okay? Will that work? Absolutely not. Why not? Well, because a society cannot function without applying some sort of external purpose to other people. How do we know that? The riots over George Floyd proved that, right? The election, the tension over the election proved that. The riot at Capitol Hill proves this. Saying that everybody must determine their own purpose is a statement about the nature of purpose in someone else's life, which according to you is the thing you can't do, right? So what are we gonna do? How do we get purpose? Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water to somebody in my name, that person won't lose the reward. In other words, even the smallest actions have eternal purpose. Now, how can Jesus say that? Like, that's the sort of thing Jesus would say, right? But is that just wishful thinking on Jesus' part? Is that kind of some sort of like spiritual guru thing to say that, you know, we all kind of smile and nod and go, everyone goes, what on earth does that even mean? How? How can even the smallest actions have purpose if death ends everything? Well, think about this. According to the story of the Bible, Jesus, as God, is the author of purpose. And in his life on earth, he perfectly embodies human purpose. He does this in his work. He does this in his relationships. He does this in his goodness. He even does it in his justice. And yet, in Jesus perfectly doing these things, he actually doesn't find his ultimate purpose in them. Rather, everything that Jesus does in his lifetime is merely a reflection of a much larger purpose, which was, for him, obediently participating in the mission of God the Father to rescue the human race and the entire world from the corruption of sin and death. Now, Jesus does this in his life by doing the very thing that claims to nullify all purpose, death itself. On the cross, it appears that all the glorious purpose of Jesus's perfect life has come to nothing. All of his incredible work, all of his amazing teaching, all of his beautiful relationships, all of his innate goodness, all of his unbelievably perfect justice, all of it gets nullified on the cross, or at least appears to be. But then in his resurrection, what does Jesus do? Well, he overcomes death, and his purpose continues on the other side of death, thereby demonstrating that for Jesus, death doesn't destroy purpose. So for Jesus, history continues on the other side of death. In Christ, death is not the end of history. In Christ, the second law of thermodynamics gets rolled back. There is not an endless descent into breakdown and chaos. Rather, chaos is reordered in the resurrection. So the ultimate purpose towards which all of history is moving, according to the story of the Bible, is the renewed creation with the new city of God as the cultural center of worship and work and life in which God and his people dwell together. So, for a follower of Jesus, our purpose is in this life is not bound up so much in the tangibles, but rather in the great and glorious purpose of Jesus. We don't build the new city. We don't renew the world. That's God's work. But God, in his gracious kindness given to us in Jesus, invites us, listen if you can, to mysteriously participate. And so the things that we do in this life, even the smallest things, even the cups of cold water, are mysteriously eternally significant and thus imbued with purpose. Friends, listen, much of what we do in this life will pass away, but some of it will remain, and all things done in Jesus will last. Therefore, there can be, not necessarily, but can be eternal, death-proof, lasting, meaningful purpose in everything you do, every single thing you do. As C.T. Studd wrote, only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Now, what does this do for us, y'all? This offers a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of purpose in our ordinary short lives. Most of us think that if our lives are to have any purpose, they need to be extraordinary and long. And yet what most of us get is ordinary and short. So here's how this gives us hope and purpose in our ordinary short lives. It gives us purpose in our work. Purpose in the job you don't like. Purpose in your studies in school. Purpose in the endless chores of parents of young children. Purpose in retirement. So whether your work is data entry or changing diapers or homework or math worksheets or paying your taxes or mowing your yard, there is purpose. Why? Because on the other side of resurrection, the work carries on. The work doesn't end. It keeps going. Purpose in our relationships. In our friendships, in our singleness, yes, in our singleness, in our marriage, that too, in our parenting, in our neighboring. Why? Because on the other side of resurrection, relationships continue as well. Purpose in our good deeds, purpose in a small cup of water for a thirsty person. Why? That person's just going to get thirsty again. They might even die of thirst one day. Why is there purpose in such a small action, such a small good deed? Well, because The small cup of water offered to a child now is anticipation of the way in which the presence of Jesus will one day quench that child's thirst forever. And so that small cup of water offered now has eternal significance, as does every small act of kindness. Purpose in our justice, purpose in relieving the suffering of others, purpose in laboring for racial healing in the former capital of the Confederacy where we live, purpose in caring for pregnant mothers who are scared and considering abortion, purpose in lifting the poor up to sustainable housing and to jobs, purpose in seeking the best education, not only for our own kids, but for the kids of our neighbors. Why? Because one day, at the return of Christ, justice will arrive fully and finally. Justice will be consummated. And so all small acts of justice in our lives are this anticipation, this act of anticipating the future justice of Christ, and therefore filled with eternal meaning and purpose. Imagine this. Imagine that all the work of your life is, as I said earlier, building a sandcastle. And the high tide is coming, and so no matter what you build in this life, the tide's going to roll in and it's going to completely knock down and erase it. And eventually, you'll look at that patch of sand and you won't even know there was ever anything there. Death says, that's your life. Death says, that's what all of your labors ultimately come to. Now, if that's true, what does the gospel say? The gospel says that even after the tide comes in, which is death, the work you did changed you. The work you did with others changed them. And even the work you did with sand and wood and seashells and whatever other materials you used in the course of your labors will one day be used, not by you, but by the Lord, to construct the new city, the place where God and humanity will dwell together forever. And so the work changes you. The work changes others, and even the work with the material goods of creation will ultimately be used for a renewed and restored purpose. And so looking back, long after death, long after the tide rolls in, you look back on the work that you've done in your life, and you'll be able to see, through the lens of the gospel, how God has used everything for his ultimate and eternal purpose. And therefore, in perfect hindsight, you will realize that every single thing you did and said and thought mattered. So, if you want to know more deeply the purpose of your life, you must hold both your own death and the gospel before your eyes. Saint Benedict, in his rule, his monastic rule for monks and for nuns, writes this: keep death daily before your eyes. And in this season of Lent, we are agreeing as a congregation. Perhaps some of you are like, I didn't agree to this, but just listen. We are agreeing to memento mori. We are agreeing to keep death before our eyes, to remember our own death. So go take a walk in Hollywood Cemetery. Write your will. Pick out a gravesite. Select a tombstone. In light of your death, give yourself to work that has purpose and allow holding your death before your eyes to help you see and clarify what has purpose and what doesn't, right? Because not everything has purpose. The endless hours wasted in amusement, a fourth beer, binge watching anything, eating because you're bored, posting pictures of your food, airbrushing your Instagram posts, right? There are such a thing as wastes of time. Allow your death to clarify that for you. Embrace all work that has purpose through Jesus and go about your work with hope, knowing your purpose. Let's return to Sisyphus. If you look at the front cover of the liturgy you received when you walked in, I want to draw your attention to one thing about that painting. Most paintings of King Sisyphus are of this incredibly athletic Olympian pushing a giant boulder up the mountain, and you can see his muscles straining as he pushes the rock up the hill. I don't like those paintings very much, because the purpose of the Sisyphus story is the futility of death, the end of purpose. The rock always rolls back down the hill. But the problem with all of those Sisyphus paintings is they make Sisyphus look so noble. He's so athletic. He's so sexy. You're like, I want to be like that. But actually, you don't. And so we chose this painting because this is old King Sisyphus. He's exhausted. He's so tired. He doesn't want to push the rock up anymore. You can see him thinking to himself, what is the point? So death says every rock you roll up a hill will one day roll back down. But this morning, the gospel says that even if the rock rolls back down, it may be used by the Lord to build the new city of God. And so your life and your labor, no matter how small, if done in union with Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and in the way of Jesus, is not in vain. In Jesus, you will always have the greatest and most marvelous purpose, and it will carry you through not only this life, but the life to come. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that even though death appears to say to us that our lives have no purpose, you say to us that in your death and resurrection, we have ultimate purpose. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of purpose. Would you help us to lean into it this week, even as we keep our own death before our eyes and your gospel in our gaze? Help us, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.